We're looking tonight then at Genesis chapter 33, our theme, God brings his servant safely home. God brings his servant safely home. What happens next? We've all seen those innocuous looking pictures, a photo where everything seems perfectly normal, and then we're asked to guess what happens next. And so we scan the picture for any clues as to what might be about to happen a split second later. Well, what do you think would happen next after the amazing events of the last chapter, which we looked at this morning? Jacob has a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus. 2,000 years before Jesus was born as a baby in Bethlehem, Christ himself meets Jacob, he wrestles with him, and he blesses him. Jacob leaves that encounter with a limp and a new name, Israel. And a new name in the Bible represents a changed life. So what happens next? What would we assume would happen next? Surely it's all rosy from here on in. Surely Jacob the deceiver is no more. And as Israel, he will be unrecognizable from the man that he once was. Well, not quite. Almost unbelievably, the Jacob who has just met with God deceives his brother once again. What a sobering thought that is for us who on this Lord's Day have already met with God and are now doing so again, that someone could come from such an experience and go out and immediately commit the same old sin. So this is a cautionary tale, and yet the emphasis in this chapter, it isn't on Jacob's feelings but on God's grace to him. Jacob's feelings are here and they're real, but God's mercy is more. And we're going to look at this chapter under three headings this evening. Seeing firstly, God's grace in an unexpected transformation. God's grace in an unexpected transformation. Well, if you think back a month or two, there was something that was played out on our TV screens again and again over the course of a couple of weeks. A Hamas rocket would be fired into the air from Palestine, headed straight for an Israeli city. The rocket is on target. It looks for all the world like it's going to cause death and destruction. But then an interceptor missile is fired from Israel's Iron Dome defense system, and the rocket is blown to smithereens before any damage can be done. It looked like a certain disaster, but then at the last minute, the disaster was averted. And there's a sense of that in this chapter. We've learned previously that Esau is marching towards Jacob with 400 men. The same Esau who has vowed to kill Jacob, the same Esau who still has no time for God. There's a lot to admire about Esau in this chapter, but there's still no evidence that he's converted, and especially from his later life, we can be pretty certain about that. So it looks for all the world like things are going to end in death and destruction. Jacob's angry brother marching towards him with 400 men. But then God intervenes. Now, if we go back a bit in the Jacob story, we have seen God intervene before to protect Jacob from violence. Back in chapter 31, when his uncle Laban caught up with a fleeing Jacob, Laban told him, "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." But that previous intervention, it was more in the sense of God restraining evil. Whereas the intervention that we see tonight, it takes the form of God completely changing someone's attitude. Now that's not to say that Esau is converted here. He isn't. But his attitude to Jacob completely changes. And we can only put that down to God's grace. not his saving grace, but yet it is God's grace nonetheless, and God's grace to Jacob, that Esau's attitude would so change. You'll see Jacob's terror if you look back to chapter 32, verses 6 and 7. That's when he's told that Esau is coming to meet him with 400 men. And we're told then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And no wonder, because how else could Jacob interpret it? And now in this chapter, as Esau approaches, Jacob tries to protect his favourites by keeping them to the back. The servants and their children are at the front. Then Leah and her children, Leah the less favoured wife, and then Rachel and Joseph at the back. As the Jewish rabbis comment on this passage, the more behind, the more beloved. It's the same favouritism we'll see later on in Jacob when he gives Joseph that coat of many colours that I'm sure the boys and girls remember. Now, as we saw this morning, Jacob is trying to do the right thing to go and meet Esau. He realises that he needs to be reconciled to his brother, and so he's taken the initiative here. But as the two of them prepare to meet, Jacob is preparing for the worst. But God changes Esau's heart. There is no battle, there's not even any heated negotiations, and then they back down. No accusations are thrown about. The past isn't dragged up. Rather than keeping coolly distant, Esau runs to meet Jacob. He hugs him, he falls on his neck and kisses him, and they both weep. Where else in the Bible do we see someone who we think is going to be angry with someone else actually running towards them, hugging them and kissing them? Well, it's the prodigal son's father. Jacob, the deceiver, conscious of his guilt and unsure of what sort of welcome he'll receive, is welcomed like one who was lost and is now found, one who was dead and is now alive again. And only God could bring about something like that. Think of those occasions when, like Jacob the evening before this, you could only think of one thing. Perhaps it was some other individual looming large in your mind. Someone who you knew, or at least you strongly suspected, was out to get you. But we have a God who can totally change a situation like that. He can intervene, completely changing the other person's outlook. That's the God we have. Will he always do it? No. But if he wants to, he can do it instantly. And I think this really throws into contrast the two things that Jacob had done the evening before. Because Jacob had done two things the night before. The first thing he had done was try to rescue the situation himself by his scheming. And then the second thing was his encounter with God. What did Jacob's scheming achieve? His sending these various waves of presents ahead of him to try and appease Esau. It achieved nothing. Esau asked him, "What do you mean by all this company?" And eventually Esau accepts the gifts, but there's no indication that they are what has changed his mind. God was the one who brought about the transformation. And so in light of what actually happens, all Jacob's worrying is shown to have achieved nothing, whereas his spending time with God was the one thing that he wouldn't regret. The Holy Spirit tells us in the book of Proverbs that when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, like all the Proverbs, that isn't a blanket promise. There are times when the more we try to please the Lord, the angrier people will be with us. Just think of Daniel. But however other people are going to react, the words of Jesus are so true. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Don't you know the experience of worrying for so long about a situation, maybe a date that is just etched in your memory, and you're getting closer and closer and dreading it, and then the thing that you've been dreading just doesn't happen because God can just change the attitudes of other people. And us being anxious, we can't add anything to it. So the person who Jacob had worried about for so long, this shadow that had been hanging over him for 20 years, in a single moment, God just takes it away. We spend so much time worrying about situations that God can change in an instant if he wants to. And if he isn't going to, then worrying about it won't change anything. And of course, if God doesn't change the situation, that's because in his wisdom, he's still choosing what's best for us. So really, this is the Lord Jesus teaching of do not worry being pictured for us. And Jacob attributes the change in Esau to God's grace. At first glance, verse 10 might seem almost blasphemous. You know, that was probably my reaction when I first read it, preparing to preach in this chapter. Jacob says something there that Esau won't realise the full extent of, but Jacob did it, and we do. In trying to get Esau to accept his present, he says, "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God." And as readers were thinking, did he just say that? Because we know that Jacob had literally just seen the face of God. How can he say that meeting with this ungodly man is like meeting with God? And yes, maybe there is an element of flattery here. Maybe Jacob is overdoing things a bit. But I think at the heart of it, what Jacob is saying is that in Esau being reconciled to him, he sees God at work. Behind Esau, behind his transformed brother, he sees God at work. And he's right, because God's power and grace is the only explanation for this. In fact, it's so unbelievable that some don't want to accept it. One Jewish commentary apparently changes the words of the text from "and he kissed him" to "and he bit him." People just can't believe in such a transformation. They would rather think of Esau biting Jacob as being reconciled to him. So we see here an unexpected transformation. And God is still in the business of unexpected transformations. He can take enemies of the church and make them pillars within it. He can take people with absolutely no interest in the gospel and give them a heart to know and obey him. He can bring back those who've been wandering and backsliding for years. He can stop rebellious children in their tracks and bring them back to him. We can do nothing by all our worrying, but God can change them just like that. And so how we should pray and expect to see unexpected transformations in the lives of those around us. There's nothing we can do to change them, but we can pray. We must pray. And what an invitation this is to pray that God would do things like this. Whether it's simply in stopping people opposing him and threatening his church, as it is in this chapter, or whether it's bringing people to a living faith in him, this is the God that we serve. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. And if we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, people aren't interested, we dishonour him, and we likely rob ourselves of the chance of being front row spectators as he changes people in our communities. So firstly, tonight we see God's grace in an unexpected transformation. Secondly, we see God's servant in an unexpected failure. God's servant in an unexpected failure. Jacob has just had one of the most awesome encounters with God that any human being who's ever lived has experienced. And Jacob has left that encounter with a blessing and a new name. After so many years of trying to win a blessing by all his scheming and his own actions, he's now received a blessing simply from the free grace of God. And so at this point, well, surely we've seen the last of the old Jacob, haven't we? But what happens next is completely surprising. Completely surprising, that is, if we don't know our own hearts. Up until verse 12 of the chapter, everything has gone unimaginably better than we could have expected with this reconciliation with Esau. It's amazing. But then things start to unravel. It's like you've painted a wall with just doing one coat, and it looks great, and you take off the masking tape, you roll up the dust sheets, it looks like your work is done. But then when it's dried and the light hits it in a certain way, you can see the original colour still shining through. And here we see that the old Jacob hasn't completely disappeared from sight. Esau says in verse 12, "Let us journey on our way and I will go ahead of you." He seems to be assuming that Jacob is going to come with him to Seir. Jacob himself talks at the end of verse 14 about coming to my Lord in Seir. And the only problem with that is that Jacob has absolutely no intention of going anywhere near Seir. As I mentioned this morning, Seir, it isn't in the Promised Land, it's in Edom. It was a detour to the south of over 100 miles. Whereas Jacob is under a vow to God to go back to the Promised Land. Back at the start of chapter 28, after he had seen the stairway between heaven and earth and met God at Bethel, he said, "If God will be with me so that I come again to my father's house in peace." And then God had specifically commanded him in chapter 31, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob has no intention of going to Seir, and that was right. But while he's determined to do the right thing, he doesn't go about it the right way. He doesn't have the courage to come out and tell his brother what his plans are. But rather, when Esau tells Jacob to follow behind him, Jacob effectually says, "Yep, sure, you go on ahead and I'll follow." He makes the excuse that the children are frail and the flocks are all in danger of death. That in fact they're only a day away from death, even though they seem to have survived the journey from Haran completely fine. And he ends, as we said, by saying, "Until I come to my Lord in Seir." But he has no intention of doing that. Rather than even starting out on the 100-mile journey south, he just continues another 4 miles due west to Succoth. Now, perhaps in verse 15, Jacob is trying to be a bit more honest. In response to Esau's offer to leave men with him, he says, "What need is there? Let me find favour in the sight of my Lord." Possibly he's saying there, he's implying to Esau, "Look, I don't need to come to Seir in order for our relationship to be restored." That's maybe a generous interpretation of the verse, but even if it's the right one, we've still seen flashes of the old Jacob here. He has a new name, and God is clearly working in his life, but he's not the finished product yet. And neither are we. As J.I. Packer once put it, "The church is a hospital in which no one is completely well and anyone can relapse at any time." Is that how you think of church? As a hospital where no one is completely well and anyone can relapse at any time. Does that mean we shouldn't expect Christians to live differently? Not at all. We should expect to see change. But it won't happen all at once, and it won't happen perfectly in this life. Maybe you become a Christian and there are certain sins that you used to do and you instantly stopped them as soon as you became a Christian without the slightest temptation to ever go back and commit them again. But then someone else is converted, but they fall back into the same old sin that they've never even been tempted to do again since you were converted. Well, don't assume that their faith must not be genuine. We can't say that just because someone has become a Christian that they'll never commit a certain sin ever again. Yes, God promises that sin will not have dominion over us. The power of sin is broken in our lives, but that doesn't mean it will no longer be present at all. The power of sin is broken in our lives, but its presence is not completely removed. Now, you could look at Jacob here and say, I thought he was a changed man, but he's not. He's just the same. But he is a changed man, even if sometimes we see flashes of the old Jacob. If we see people saved in our churches who have entrenched patterns of behaviour for decades, we need to make sure our expectations are biblical. Both in the absolute confidence that God can bring about an unexpected transformation in them, that he can give them a new heart and new desires, but also remembering that ways of thinking and behaving won't necessarily change overnight. Or maybe they will change overnight, and yet there will be a relapse later on. And of course that's the case not simply for people coming in, but for all of us. Let the one who stands take heed lest he fall. The church is a hospital in which nobody is completely well, and anyone can relapse at any time. As Martin Luther put it, Christians are simul justus et peccator, simultaneously just and a sinner. We are at one and the same time righteous and sinners, righteous in our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but still sinners in and of ourselves. We are new creations in Christ, but the Spirit's work of making us like Christ, it doesn't all happen overnight. That's not to make excuses for our sin, or to say we should have low expectations for others. Once we become Christians, we are able not to sin. In fact, there is no sin that God doesn't give us the power to stop committing. There's no sin that God doesn't give us the power to stop committing. There's no sin that you are doomed to commit for the rest of your life. But it is an ongoing war. And that's actually how the Confession of Faith describes this work of God's Spirit in our lives, as a war, not as a picnic. The Confession says this sanctification is throughout in the whole person, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of us, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Bye-bye. So while I've called this second point God's servant in an unexpected failure, while it is sad and perhaps not what we would expect at this point, not what would have happened if we were writing the story, it's not really that unexpected. Yes, as individual Christians, we can be too defeatist about the sin in our lives. So don't go away and use this as an excuse for sin. And we should take warning here about how vulnerable we can be after a spiritual high, as Jacob has experienced when he meets with God and then goes out and immediately falls into the same old sin that has dogged him for so long. It's scarily possible to be so close to God at one minute and then fall so badly the next. So we don't expect the old Jacob to re-emerge so quickly here. But the fact that he sins, it shouldn't completely shock us. Over the years, some Christians have come up with some very unbiblical ideas about sanctification, this process of God making us holy. For example, some have taught that it's possible for Christians to stop sinning altogether in this life. Maybe you've met someone like that and they tell you that, and they're being completely serious, and they say that they haven't sinned for years. There are those like that, or there are others who think that they can categorically say that they or someone else won't commit a certain sin ever again. When actually we have no promises about either of those things. The only servant of God who has ever lived without sin was Jesus Christ. And our confidence for heaven shouldn't be in the ups and downs of our struggle with sin, but in the fact that he bore the punishment for sin on the cross and broke its power over our lives. So then, tonight we've seen God's grace in an unexpected transformation. We've seen God's servant in an unexpected failure. Thirdly, finally, and a bit more briefly, we see how God brings his servant safely home. God brings his servant safely home. Jacob may not have gone about leaving Esau the right way, but he has done the right thing by separating from him. And then after staying in Succoth for a while, he travels 20 miles to arrive at Shechem, just within the border of the promised land. And so in verse 18, Jacob comes safely, or as a footnote has it, or you may have a footnote saying, in peace to the promised land. He comes safely, or he comes in peace to the promised land. It's from the word shalom, for peace. And that's significant because back in chapter 28, 20 years before this, Jacob had said, if God will be with me so that I come again to my father's house in peace. And now he does exactly that. He returns in peace. God had done what he had promised by bringing Jacob safely home to the promised land. At the end of this chapter, for all the ups and downs, all that Jacob has been through, we could focus exclusively on what he does wrong here. But rather than focus on what Jacob does, let's look at what God does. This is God doing what he has promised and bringing his servant safely home. And God will do what he has promised for you as well tonight, believer, by bringing you safely home as well. What ups and downs Jacob had experienced over those 20 years. He had faced troubles brought on him by others. He had faced troubles of his own making. But against all the odds, God had brought him safely home. Particularly in those encounters with Laban and Esau, violent men, Jacob's journey to the promised land could very easily have come to an abrupt end, humanly speaking. But God's hand was upon him, blessing him, restraining Laban and changing Esau, clearing away every obstacle to get him safely home. And it will be the same with you. Jesus said, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. He said, in my Father's house are many rooms. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He said that he will come and take you to himself, and he keeps his promises. And in order to do that, he has in fact already cleared away the biggest obstacle to your getting safely home to heaven. What's the biggest obstacle to you getting home to heaven? Well, it's your own sin, isn't it? As each of us lies on our deathbed, the biggest potential obstacle to us getting into heaven, it'll be our own sin. Not the sin of other people, but our own sin. But if our trust is in Jesus, then that obstacle has been removed once and for all. Our sins as Christians may make us miserable. They may spoil our fellowship with God. They may have some very serious consequences in this life, but they can't stop us making it into the promised land. And looking back on our lives from the finish line, we will be able to say the same two things that John Newton saw when he did the same. That we are great sinners, but that Christ is a great Saviour. And that's the confidence that you can have if you're trusting in Him tonight, or if you put your trust in Him. And as Jacob returns to the earthly promised land, he does so in faith. He buys the land on which he pitches his tent, just as his grandfather Abraham had bought a burial plot for Sarah all those years before. They both buy land in Canaan, trusting that one day God will give the whole land to them, just as he had promised. And there he erects an altar, which he calls El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. Israel, of course, not being the nation at this point, but the new name God has just given him. And in a way, aren't those the two things that we've done today as we've gathered to worship him? We're not home yet. We're not at our final destination, just as Jacob isn't. And yet God, in his grace, has given us a little foretaste of it. He's given us a preview of our inheritance as we've worshipped him on the outskirts of the promised land. Jacob would be called later to move further into the promised land, to return to Bethel. For now, he's not yet there. And he's certainly not the finished product. More ups and downs lie ahead of him. But God has led and guided him to this point. And in the land that he buys and in the altar, he has little reminders of God's faithfulness to keep him going. Just as we've had today through his word, we come week by week to hear God's word, and he gives us just enough to keep us going for one more week. And if he's done this much for us, if he's been with us all the days of our lives, if he's given us his son, we know that he won't hold anything back from us, and that in time we will receive our full inheritance. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. Well, let's respond to what we've heard by singing about this beautiful inheritance that we have from the 16th Psalm. Psalm number 16, singing the first six verses. Thinking about the inheritance we have, the ultimate promised land which we're journeying towards and to which God will one day bring us. Verse 5, God is of mine inheritance and cup the portion. The lot that fallen is to me, thou dost maintain alone. Unto me happily the lines in pleasant places fell. Yea, the inheritance I got in beauty doth excel. Psalm 16, the first six verses, we stand to sing praise.
For before I trust in thee, to God thus was my speech, thou art my Lord, and unto
to the excellent way.
Our Father in heaven, the devil would always like us to go to one of two extremes. He would like us either to think that our sin isn't a big deal, that it doesn't matter, or he would like us to think that because we have sinned in certain ways that we cannot be your people, or because we have fallen again into certain sins that we have blown it and that there's no way back to you. And yet we thank you that neither of these things are true, that sin is serious, and yet because of Jesus' work in our lives, because of what he accomplished on the cross, then our standing before you, it ultimately depends on Jesus' faithfulness rather than the ups and downs of our following you. And so we praise you tonight that you are a God who brings your servants safely home. We thank you that wasn't just the case for Jacob, but that the Lord Jesus has never lost any given to him other than the son of perdition, the one destined from all eternity to be lost. And so we thank you that all of his true people will make it to the end. And we pray particularly for your people here tonight who may be approaching the evening time of life. We pray that you would particularly give them the confidence that you will bring them safely home. And we pray for all of us, because none of us knows the day or the hour. And we pray that we would all have this confidence. And we praise you for what a God that you are. And we thank you that by your grace and through your Son and by the power of your Spirit, that this loving and gracious God can be our God, and that we, failures and inconsistent as we are, can be your servants like Jacob was. We pray these things in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you.